If you will, please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 80 now. Let's read the entirety of it from the pages of God's Word. Psalm 80 will be the text for our study this evening. As you're turning there, let's give once again our voice to asking God's blessing upon His Word to us tonight. Gracious God and Father, we confess that Your Word is truth. It is not merely a true opinion about the world. It is the truth of this world and the maker of it and the inhabitants in it. Indeed, Your Word is true, though the word of all men may be lies. And we pray that this night You would sanctify us by means of Your truth, that You would in this psalm give us words to speak, that we might pray for restoration and revival in our land, in our church, in our homes, in every one of our hearts, as the case may be and as the need may arise. Bless us and help us this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's Word, Psalm 80, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges, so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. There are not printed notes tonight, and my apologies for that. You did get the notes last night, those of you that are on the email list, but our copier conked out at the point that we got to printing this particular handout, and so we don't have copies for you this evening. I hope that won't be an impediment. You just pretend like you're in the ancient church and you're only able to listen, perhaps. Western civilization in general and American society in particular is in a particular period right now that's really interesting. It is a period, I think, unquestionably, of moral and spiritual decline. The seeds of secularism and Darwinism, which were sown for generations, are now producing a harvest of confusion, contention, and hatred. We have lost our former confidence in the goodwill and sincerity of our opponents. In fact, many look at their neighbors with envy and anger and malice today. History is literally being rewritten in front of our eyes. Words are being redefined on the fly, and policies are being enacted which advance an ideological agenda that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-freedom, and anti-human flourishing. The state of our society is both influencing and reflected in the visible church as well. We see the fruit of generations of theological liberalism and carnal religion, and the harvest is bitter and unbiblical. Many churches, in fact, are empty in every sense of the term. There is no gospel, no inerrant and infallible scripture, no reverence, no life, and soon, like the cathedrals in Europe, there will be no worshipers in the pews. Now, other churches at the same time are massive. They're full of people and energy and programs, and yet even they are devoid of the truth, beauty, and goodness that characterizes the true church. So that as you look at those congregations, perhaps you wonder whether it is a church at all. Their ministries are modeled on successful businesses, and that is what they are. Pastors are chosen not for their godliness or their theological competence, but for their organizational skills and their ability to give a speech that was prepared and plagiarized by a team of writers. Their worship services are a strange combination of rock concert with a TED Talk in between musical sets. And attendees are excited, but not edified. They are entertained, but not enlightened. I think it is fair to say that even among conservative, biblical, evangelical, and even reformed churches, we are traveling a hard road right now, and it looks like the next several miles are going to be a bit rougher. The Southern Baptist Convention recently elected a president who is soft on critical theory, a friend of the social justice movement, and who insists that he is a complementarian, which is why when his wife preached at their church, she did so under his authority. That's a great comfort. The next week, after that, the PCA's General Assembly made some good decisions, I think, in attempting to oppose the rising tide of critical race and gender theory within their denomination. But those decisions were only the start of the battle, not the end of it. And in fact, their assembly was punctuated by multiple elders standing up to identify as same-sex attracted Christians, a category which certainly does exist, but which should be a reason for shame and renewed repentance, rather than pride in adopting such temptations as part of one's personhood. One of the sermons that was preached at the PCA's General Assembly this year taught us that the prophet Jonah's primary sin was ethnocentrism and nationalism. And progressives must be very delighted that with the development of critical theory, we can finally properly interpret biblical texts that we never could have understood even 100 years ago in that way. Well, I thank God that in the last 2 weeks, I've been able to serve at our own denomination's General Assembly. And I'm thankful that we are not yet struggling with the kind of issues that are already out in the open in the SBC and the PCA. But I would be a little untruthful if I said that I was encouraged right now. Even if our challenges in the OPC are far less severe than those in other communions, we would be naive if we imagine that we do not have serious challenges that need to be addressed right now. That's just where Western civilization is. We need to be realistic about that. And so I was planning a different sermon tonight, but after I returned home from General Assembly, our family sat down and read Psalm 80 together, and I realized this was the text that I needed to preach on this Sunday rather than what I had previously planned. Because Psalm 80 is a prayer for restoration and revival. Now, I realize that that's a loaded term and maybe an unpopular term, maybe a term we look at with suspicion in some Reformed churches. But we're not talking about the superficial sort of so-called revival that is the result of emotional manipulation rather than true spirit-wrought conviction. Psalm 80 is a plea for the Lord to come and save His people, turning them back to Himself by means of the saving work of the Son of His right hand. It is a prayer for restoration, that God would fulfill the promise of His benediction to make His face shine upon us and be gracious to us. Psalm 80 is the counterpart to Psalm 23 that we know so well. The Lord is my shepherd. But you notice in verse 1 here, we are crying out to the shepherd of Israel. The shepherd needs to come because His sheep have become wayward. It's an appropriate prayer for our nation. It's an appropriate prayer for the church as a whole. I think it's an appropriate prayer for our denomination and for other churches that we know of. It may be an appropriate prayer for where you are right now. You may read Psalm 80 and say, actually, this is me. This is my family. This is my household. This is where I'm at right now in my life. Well, then praise God that He has brought us to Psalm 80 tonight. When do we not need God to come and save us? We always need this prayer. We need His restoring and enlivening grace. I want to begin by giving you just some background and overview of the psalm very quickly before we begin to walk through it. Psalms 79 and 80 are very similar in setting and substance. We could have just as easily spent our time tonight in Psalm 79 and made many of the same points. Psalm 79 describes Jerusalem as being in ruins, and Psalm 80 describes the judgment of the northern kingdom. And if you've been participating in the Wednesday night Bible studies and the minor prophets, you'll remember that the prophets sometimes refer to the northern kingdom during the period of the divided kingdom. That northern kingdom of Israel they will call Joseph, because both Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, were the two largest tribes in that land. Psalm 79 and 80 are both written by the same psalmist, the writer Asaph. And so we would expect that they are written in roughly the same historical period and under very similar circumstances. Now, there have been various views of the specific circumstances of their writing. Calvin refers this psalm to the destruction of Israel by Assyria in 722 BC, and that seems most likely to me as well. Because, in fact, Judah was also under severe threat at that time, and that might explain some of the correlation with Psalm 79. But we cannot really know for certain, and it is possible that it was written at an earlier or perhaps even a later point. And I would say this, it's not necessary for us to know definitively what the historical circumstances were to know what this psalm means and how we ought to apply it. In fact, Matthew Henry makes this very point in his commentary. He says, quote, "Some think it was penned upon occasion of the desolation and captivity of the 10 tribes as the foregoing psalm of the two, but many were the distresses of the Israel of God, many perhaps which are not recorded in the sacred history, some whereof might give occasion for the drawing up of this psalm, which is proper to be sung in the day of Jacob's trouble. And if in singing it, we express a true love to the church and a hearty concern for its interest, with a firm confidence in God's power to help it out of its great distresses, we make melody with our hearts to the Lord." End quote. And I think he's right. That he's reminding us that Psalm 80, whenever it was originally written, was put in the Psalter so that the church in all future generations might be able to sing and pray in this way for the welfare of God's people. It wasn't included in the church's prayer book so that we could constantly lament the destruction and captivity of the northern kingdom. It was included so that we, along with the faithful in Asaph's day and in every generation since that time, could lament God's righteous judgment of His church. And to remember that just as He judged His people then, so He will continue to discipline and chasten His people now. That discipline is unpleasant. It is painful and hard, but it is for our good. And God gives us prayers like Psalm 80 to know how we ought to sing when the church is in distress, even if that distress is caused by our own sinfulness and compromise and worldliness. And so notice verses 1 and 2 of the psalm where Yahweh is described as the shepherd of His people. The psalm begins with a prayer that God, the shepherd of His people, would shine forth. And specifically, he refers to Yahweh who dwells between the cherubim. Not Yahweh as represented by Jeroboam's golden calves. This is an important point. Asaph is saying, you are calling out to the God, not who you pray to at Dan and Bethel. Not the God that you sacrifice to at the high places throughout the northern 10 tribes, but the God who is enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, between the two cherubim in the most holy place. You are not calling out to Baal or to a multitude of other gods. It is the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock that we are addressing in this prayer. The people of Israel are like sheep. They are not lions, not bulls, and not people of sound and independent minds. They are sheep, dumb, weak, and defenseless. A flock of animals meant to be led, and which only survive under the care of a strong and faithful shepherd. The psalm recalls the consecration of both the tabernacle and the temple when the radiance of God's glory shone so brightly that the priest could not even enter the holy place. And now the church cries out in sung prayer, O Shepherd of Israel, shine forth. What we're saying is, God, we want to see Your glory again. We want to see Your glory fill the most holy place and the holy place and shine out from within the tabernacle and the temple. We want to see the radiance of God's holiness to so fill and illuminate the sacred space that God's priestly people cannot disregard or stand before it. We want the Lord to manifest His presence and power in such a way that the whole church stands in awe. Because let's face it, the reason that the church falls into downgrade is because we are not standing in awe of God. And so we're praying for that glory to shine. The meaning of the reference to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh in verse 2 is uncertain. It was interesting reading across the centuries of church history how various interpreters have read this particular part of the psalm. Augustine thought that the three were to be interpreted in terms of the meaning of their names. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. Benjamin means the son of strength or the son of the right hand. Manasseh is a reference to forgetfulness, as when Joseph forgot his former life and sorrows. Matthew Henry suggests that these are named because in the wilderness, in the order by which the tribes would march whenever the camp would move, these were the three tribes that would march immediately behind the tabernacle. So it's as though the sanctuary is going before them and they are following the sanctuary of God as they make their way through the wilderness. And I like that image. That makes sense to me. God's people assemble behind the sanctuary to march with the God whom they worship leading the way. The psalm implores God to stir up His strength and come to save His people. And we know that we are only overrun by our enemies if the Lord ordains and allows it, and He will only do so with a good purpose and for a good reason. And we'll see that reason more clearly later in the psalm, but we know from Israel's history what it is. God allows His people to fall into distress because Israel becomes worldly, because they turn their ear away from the law. Their worship becomes idolatrous. Their behavior and values are taught by the Canaanites and not by the law of God. Israel's only hope was that God in His power and majesty would arise to save His people from their foes. But in order for that to happen, Israel needed to learn again that Yahweh is the shepherd of His people. He leads the church like a flock, and she must follow. He dwells between the cherubim, not in a golden calf or a shrine on the high places, not in the academy or seminary, where educated men presume to teach doubt concerning God's Word. Not in the secular sphere, where experts preach that men are verbal monkeys, that racism can be diagnosed based on skin tone, and that genitalia are irrelevant in identifying sex and gender. You have to know who God is, you have to know where He is to be found, and you have to know where you ought to be in relation to Him. And that's all in the first two verses of this prayer. The first two verses of Psalm 80 could set our minds straight on all of those things. He dwells in the most holy place. And like Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, our proper place is behind Him, following Him, not running away from Him, not working against Him, and certainly not contradicting Him. We're to be in a posture of submission and worship. God made you sheep, not lemmings. Sheep have a shepherd, and that keeps them from running over a cliff. Lemmings have no master. They are caught up in the craziness of the crowd. In less than 60 years, our country has moved from the idea that men are to be judged by the content of their character and not the color of their skin, to now today, corporations paying tens of thousands of dollars to have experts lecture their white employees on implicit bias and bigotry assessed not on their behavior, but simply on the fact that they are white. How did we get there in 60 years? We are lemmings. Last week, the American Booksellers Association issued a public apology for sending samples to independent bookstores advertising Abigail Schreier's book, Irreversible Damage, on the transgender movement. They called their distribution of the book, quote, a serious, violent incident that goes against ABA's ends, policies, values, and everything we believe and support. It is inexcusable, end quote. I'm glad that they are appropriately ashamed of themselves. They are lemmings. God did not make you a lemming. He made you a sheep. Sheep need to be led, and not by other sheep, and certainly not by the furry little idiots making a beeline for the precipice. You need a shepherd, and you need to know where He is to be found and where you are to be in relation to Him. Now, one of the things that you may have noticed as we're reading Psalm 80 is that verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19 are a refrain. There are a refrain that we keep coming back to. Restore us, O God, cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts, cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts, cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 80, like all the Psalms, are meant to be sung. They are prayers that are to be sung by the church. The ancient church and many sectors of the church today chanted psalms and hymns long before the development of modern harmonies, And in this refrain, you have the key petition of the prayer. This prayer for restoration. Cause your face to shine. In other words, bring the benediction that you have pronounced. Bring the benediction that you've promised. Turn your face to us. Shine upon us and we shall be saved. The only thing that changes in the refrain is the name of God. And did you notice the intensification? O God of hosts, O Lord God of hosts, O Yahweh God of hosts. There's an amplification of the divine name as the psalm progresses. He is God, the God of armies, Yahweh, the God of armies, to whom we look for help and salvation. The refrain prays for restoration through God turning His face toward His people. And in order to understand that, we have to know something about how God speaks to us about His face and how the Bible communicates this. The Lord looks His people in the face when He enters into relationship with them. As Moses describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 4, Yahweh talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. That's what was happening at Mount Sinai when He spoke the law. He spoke to Moses face to face. Israel had a face to face relationship with Yahweh. Facing His people means looking with love and favor. If He hides His face, His people will fall into trouble. For instance, Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Or Psalm 30, verses 6 and 7. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Yahweh, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. On the other hand, if God sets His face against someone, then they will fall under terrible judgment. Psalm 34, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of Yahweh are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. Or Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says Yahweh. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. But Psalm 80 is leaning upon God's covenant mercies and His promise that He will not utterly reject or abhor His suffering servant, whether Christ or the body of Christ united to Him. In Psalm 22, for example, verses 23 and 24, the Word of God says, "You who fear Yahweh, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him, He heard." In fact, God calls us to seek His face. He calls us to seek His presence and His favor by living in covenant with integrity and sincerity. We know that we live before the face of God, coram Deo, but we're to remember that. And we remember it in part by singing it and praying it. Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Yahweh, I will seek." God is calling us to seek His face. The Shepherd of Israel restores our soul, and Psalm 80 is asking Him to do so. We need to be healed. We need our sins forgiven, our hearts mended, our minds enlightened, our hands and feet trained for righteousness, having learned bad habits of unholiness and disobedience. And what we're asking in Psalm 80 is for God to turn His face toward us because we know that we are in distress, and therefore He's looked away from us. And so what we're saying is, Lord, look at us. We need You. We want You to be in our lives. We want to live in Your presence. And this is why the psalmist very often calls the Lord to search Him and test Him. He's saying, Lord, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Look at me. I want You to look. I want You to be involved in my life. I want You to be involved in my business. I want You to judge my heart. I don't want to hide anything. Shine the light of truth into our hearts and lives. Expose what we have not seen in ourselves and bring us to conviction and contrition. The prayer of restoration is a prayer for joy to return. The joy of the Lord that is our strength. The joy of salvation that is God's gift to His people. We have been ruined and rotted away by our sin, but in this prayer we sing that the God of might and glory would restore us again. Verses 4 to 6 speaks of God being angry. But angry not at Israel's enemies, but rather at Israel's prayers. Because of Israel's disobedience, the Lord would no longer hear their prayers. Because prayer is not a human right, it is a covenant privilege. God is not obligated to listen to you or me or anyone else. The only thing that obligates Him is His own promise. He promises to hear the prayers of His saints. But if we refuse to listen to Him, He will no longer hear our prayers and bless us. Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Yahweh will not hear. Or Proverbs 28 and verse 19, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. It's not as though God cannot hear. Hearing refers to listening, accepting, and answering. And this is what God says He will do for His people, but not when we turn our ears away from Him. Not when we go our own way without repentance. Unrepentance forfeits any right to prayer. Unrepentant people cannot pray. They're proud and without remorse. And God will not hear them even if they offer prayer. The Pharisee in Luke 18 is praying to himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. God is not interested in hearing that prayer, and He will not listen. God will not grant our prayers when we ask with false motives, James says in James 4 and verse 3. When we seek our own glory instead of His, when we seek selfish gain rather than surrender to His will. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, He will not listen when we pray hypocritically, when we make a show of religion that is devoid of sincerity, when we pray so that other people will commend us rather than out of a simple desire to communicate praise, thanks, and petition to our God. And of course, He will not answer our prayers when we are praying to some other God, as Israel often was, or praying to Yahweh through an idol, through a golden calf, in the thing that God had forbidden them to do. This is what we see in Israel's history. And is it not reflected in the church today? How many people cry out to Mary or to the saints for blessing when Jesus shed His blood so that they could plead for grace, not through other intercessors in glory, but from the glorified Son of God alone? In verses 8 through 13, we see the vine of God described as having been planted in the land and then trampled by wild beasts. The psalmist recites the history of God's goodness to His people. He brings them out of bondage in Egypt. He gives them the promised land. He plants them there to flourish and grow. And God's glory was seen in that prosperity and expansion of His people. Their success was His work and not their own. But now the people were in great distress, Asaph says. Israel's walls are broken down. She's plundered by foreigners. Boars have uprooted her from the ground. And wild animals have devoured what God had given to her. And why is that? It is because of sins which are implied throughout the psalm but only become explicit in verse 18. Psalm 80 is not a prayer of confession per se, but it is a plea for restoration in the aftermath of a judgment which God had sent upon His people. And just like Old Testament Israel, the church is a redeemed people. It's planted in the wilderness. It's protected from foes and dangers all around her. It's destined to grow and prosper until the land is full of glory. Matthew Henry says, the church is a choice and noble vine. We have reason to acknowledge the goodness of God, that He has planted such a vine in the wilderness of this world and preserved it to this day. But what will be the case if the church today becomes like the world, just as Israel did in the Old Testament? And here I want you to understand, it's very important that you make this distinction. The Lord will not destroy the church. He didn't then, and He won't today. Jesus promised that He would establish His church, He would build His church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. But that promise is to the small c Catholic Church. It is to the church universal. It is not a promise to every local instantiation of that body. The Lord threatened to remove Ephesus' lampstand unless they repented. He threatened violent judgment against the church in Thyatira. He warned the saints in Sardis that their group was mostly dead and what remained was ready to die. He was so disgusted by the church in Laodicea that He said He would spit them out. The church must remember who she is and where she was. And remember that where we stand now is maintained only by grace. We were dead in our sins and trespasses when God made us alive, and He raised us up with Christ to sit in places of glory. But if we disregard His grace and refuse to heed the voice of our Savior, we too will find our hedges broken down and our inheritance plundered. And yet the psalm is not without hope. Notice verses 14 to 18. Return, we beseech You, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which Your right hand has planted and the branch that You made strong for Yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of Your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name." Israel had been overtaken by enemies, but she would not be overcome. There was still hope, not for Israel as a political entity, but for the Israel of God in the outworking of God's plan of grace. The vine that had been planted was cut down and burned at this time, but the Lord could revive it because He is the God of life. He is the Lord of resurrection. He could bring new life to Israel out of the ashes. And of course, Scripture often uses the analogy of a vineyard and a vine to describe God's people. The image is found maybe most famously in Isaiah 5, and Jesus uses the same figure for illustration in John 15. And it's a useful figure because the vineyard is an organic reality, not merely an institutional one. It emphasizes the living nature of the people of God. It emphasizes that we are planted and nurtured by the vine dresser and that we are intended to bear fruit for the glory of God. But living things can become malnourished and choked by weeds. They can be poisoned. They can become barren. The vineyard will not bear good grapes on its own. It has to be cultivated by one with wisdom for growing plants. And it must respond to the care and the nurture that it is given. And it might seem impossible to us that a vineyard that has been burned would ever grow again. But if the Lord can raise a multitude to life in a valley full of dry bones, and He can certainly bring life to the vineyard that has been burned and cut down. The hope, Asaph says, is in the Son of Man at God's right hand. Now, most of us probably assume, as soon as we read that, that the reference is to Christ. But interestingly, when Calvin expounds this psalm, he identifies the Son of God's right hand as the church. Now, I'm going to suggest that these are not two different interpretations. They're simply two facets of the correct interpretation, which is that the church is the Son of God, which stands at God's right hand. That's how Scripture speaks of us. But we are only that because the only begotten Son of God became the Son of Man in order to be our Redeemer. And this is another example of the principle we've talked about many times of the totus Christus, the whole Christ presented to us, especially in the literature of the Psalms. The psalm is preeminently about Christ and the hope of restoration that we have in Him. But everything that is true of Him as the glorified Son of Man is also true by grace of those whom He has redeemed, the church, the glorious Son of God. And so we do not choose between Jesus and the church here because Jesus is the Son of Man. We are the sons of God. You see how that works? The Son of God becomes the Son of Man so that the Son of Man can become the Son of God. The issue that has been implicit throughout the psalm finally comes to the forefront in verse 18. "Strengthen the Son of your right hand, and then we will not turn back from you." Well, what have we been doing up until this time? Turning back. "Revive us, and we will call upon your name." What have we been doing prior to receiving revival? Well, not calling upon the Lord, not fearing Him, not worshiping Him, not seeking salvation from Him. That's the issue. Israel is in distress because she turned away from God. The prayer for restoration is a prayer for repentance and revival. Psalm 80 is useful because it's not just a prayer that says, "Lord, take away our troubles and bless us again." It's saying, "Lord, renew our hearts, revive our faith, restore our souls so that we might worship you again." By way of application, before we close, at the risk of being too specific and thereby causing offense, I would ask, what hope is there for Southern Baptist churches? Or the PCA? Or the OPC? Or ROPC? Or any of us and our households? What hope is there for America when it is considered violence merely to advertise a professional book which says it is harmful to give hormone therapy to children and cut off organs? When we've reached that level of depravity, it might be easy to despair, right? You're saying, I'm not panicking, but I'm not sure at what point I'm supposed to start panicking, and it's feeling like it's getting really soon. There are ordained ministers in conservative Reformed denominations that identify as gay but celibate Christians. Should we expect God to bless us when we do such things. If we expect God's blessing under those circumstances, then we are dangerously naive or willfully and recklessly stupid. And as so often, Matthew Henry, I feel like I've been quoting Matthew Henry all day. Honestly, I read other commentators. I just don't find modern commentators nearly as helpful as some of the Puritan fathers. Matthew Henry has a very helpful pastoral reflection upon this. He says this, quote, "They are conscious to themselves that they have gone astray from God and their duty, and have turned aside into sinful ways, and that it was this that provoked God to hide His face from them and to give them up into the hand of their enemies. And therefore they desire to begin their work at the right end. Lord, turn us to Thee in the way of repentance and reformation. And then, no doubt, Thou wilt return to us in a way of mercy and deliverance." Observe, number one, no salvation but from God's favor. Cause Thy face to shine. Let us have Thy love and the light of Thy countenance, and then we shall be saved. Number two, no obtaining favor with God unless we be converted to Him. We must turn again to God from the world and the flesh, and then He will cause His face to shine upon us. Number three, no conversion to God but by His own grace. We must frame our doings to turn to Him and then pray earnestly for His grace. The prayer here is for a national conversion. In this method, we must pray for national mercies, that what is amiss may be amended, and then our grievances would soon be redressed. National holiness would secure national happiness. End quote. You just translate that to whatever sphere or level you need to understand. During the PCA's General Assembly, I was watching the live stream as much as I could that week, and I heard an elder in that denomination call on the PCA to repent, not to mourn, not to pray about, but to repent of the growing violence against Asian Americans. Now, violence against Asian Americans is a terrible thing, and we ought to lament that, and we ought to pray earnestly about it. But to call for the church to repent of that violence, I thought was a strange thing. Is that because the PCA has endorsed or practiced or protected those who commit acts of violence against Asian Americans? No. Pretty sure that's not the case. Might I suggest instead that the PCA repent of the fact that they are allowing elders to serve who think such a call to repentance is biblical and appropriate? Listen to what Matthew Henry said in that quote. They are conscious to themselves that they have gone astray from God and their duty, and have turned aside into sinful ways. And it was this that provoked God to hide His face from them and to give them up into the hand of their enemies, and therefore they desire to begin their work at the right end. You are not beginning at the right end when you think that that kind of repentance is the repentance that we need. The repentance that we need is in Psalm 80. We need to be conscious that we have gone astray. We need to recognize the need to pray for revival and repentance and reformation and restoration for our sins against God. We need to see the gravity of our situation and be earnest in crying out to Him and no longer be largely indifferent. I realize that there are some people today who are talking as if the sky is falling, and that is not my intention. And if you've been around for some of the lessons on eschatology, I hope that you're not going to conclude that from the lesson tonight. We should not be captive to fear, anxiety, anger, or resentment. We should have an optimistic view of what God is doing and will do in the world, and we ought to have a cheerful militancy with regard to the downgrade in our culture and our churches. And so let me caution you about clickbait articles and videos that are little more than rage porn. They are not helping us. The Bible says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And there is a holy anger, and there's an unholy and supremely unhelpful anger that we all have to guard against right now. But if you can sing Psalm 80 without thinking about our present world and the state of the church, then you aren't paying attention. Psalm 80 is the psalm we need right now. We need a revival. Not the kind with altar calls and invitation songs and sawdust trails, but the kind that comes when the Spirit of God falls upon a persecutor and makes him an apostle. We need to sing hymns like, "Revive Thy Work, O Lord, and Arise, O God, and Shine, and a Mighty Fortress is Our God," and Psalm 80, with penitent faith and sincere hearts and loud voices. This is the need of the hour. A penitent church, a praying church, and an expectant church that looks for the salvation of Israel. Amen.